We're going to go ahead and pick up where we left off, and we finally finished. Since there's a lot of new faces in here, this is mainly for online guys that are, well, and girls that are listening or will be listening. We finally finished up chapter 6. Man, there was a whole lot in there. It was just a lot to go on. So we're going to start off on chapter 7. She read it to me on the way here. And this is a different story. And to explain this story that we're getting ready to read, it's we need to do a little back history and a little back knowledge on exactly what's taking place here. So the caption on this is the Feast of Booths. And this whole story revolves around one of the three feasts that require all the native Israelites to pilgrimage from wherever they are to Jerusalem. There are seven feasts in the Old Testament, seven, okay? And they all stand for something, a specific time in their history and a specific cause that God wants to happen. Three of these feasts require that all native male Israelites make a pilgrimage from wherever they are in the diaspora, the dispersion, to come make a journey all the way back to Jerusalem. This is required of all male native Israelites. And it's called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And what this feast is, it is a reminder of the Israelites when they wandered in the desert for 40 years in circles, and they lived in tents or in tabernacles, which is another word for a tent and a booth and a temporary dwelling. Okay? So I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and it starts at verse 33. And this is where the Feast of Booths is instilled in here. And then we're going to talk about that for a minute to let you know why it's so important about some of the weird things that are said in this passage. Okay, good. So the Feast of Booths, this is in Leviticus 23, starts at 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings," and then it goes. But on 39, it says, "On the 15th day of the 7th month, and this is where we're going to start, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day, solemn rest. 8th day, a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths or tents or tabernacles for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Okay. Now, there are certain things that we do as Christians, and there are certain things that the Bible calls us to do. There are certain things that God wants us to do to call us into remembrance of certain things. Why do we hold communion? That's one of the things. Actually, we talked about communion on the last Bible study, I believe. Why do we hold communion? To remember something. Well, how can I remember something if I wasn't there? You were told about it. You're spiritual sons of Abraham. Therefore, your holy family knows about it. Your generation knows about it. It is a reminder. Let me ask you a question. If we did not have the communion, if we did not have the Bible directing us to do this, we did not have Paul talking about this to the Corinthians, if we did not have the Last Supper, where the disciples and Jesus said, if we did not have this, if we had not read this, if we had not been told this, if we had not ever put this into practice, we wouldn't be doing it, would we? Absolutely not. And this is the same thing. This is another one of these things that God puts in Scripture to tell us to do something, to remember something. You don't have to remember something if you weren't there. This is for all generations. So this is one of these feasts that were really, really important, apparently, because it was one of the three where all the native male Israelites had to trek 800,000 to 900,000 miles to go to Jerusalem. And there was no Amtrak or cars. Okay, you were lucky to have an animal to ride on. Most of it was by foot. I'll tell you that right now. So it must be pretty important. So, okay, Robert, why is this important? Well, I'm not quite sure. Except that, well, let me read about the Feast of the Booths. Well, the Feast of the Booths is saying that we're supposed to celebrate the Israelites wandering around in the desert for 40 years. Why are we celebrating that? That's a failure. What do you mean that's a failure? Well, just like we had a Bible study about Jesus telling Philip, hey, you find these 5,000 people something to eat. You feed these people, Jesus, knowing good and well that Philip was going to fail. So now he's down in Scripture as a big failure for us to celebrate, you know, onward. Nice guy, right? That'd be great. I'm glad I wasn't in the Bible to be celebrated to fail. But, you know, you get the idea. The Israelites wandered around for 40 years in the desert because they failed. Why would God want us, them, and us to realize this, that what's this all about? Well, if you look at it, I think there's a couple of reasons why God would want us to remember, not just all the native Israelites, especially the native Israelites. Again, I'm going to use Jew and Israelite as inner terms, even though they're different, but Jews, Israelites. Okay, good. So all the Jews are supposed to be celebrating this, native Jews. We're not native Jews, but we need to know this because we are spiritual descendants of Abraham now. Why do we need to celebrate a failure? There's a couple of reasons. Because we all know the story. They've been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God told Moses through a burning bush, I need you to go get my people, get them out of there, and take them over to this land that I will show you, known as the Promised Land, known as Canaan, okay? And the people there, you are going to relocate those people, as in you're going to kill them all. You're going to take over this land because now their sin is complete. That's why they had to stay in Israel, had to stay in Egypt for 400 years to begin with. You can read about it yourself. And you'll be able to take this land because I am with you. I am your God. Okay? No problem. So these people have been in Egypt for 400 years under whips and chains and starvation and everything else under the oppression of Pharaoh. 400 years. That's a lot of generations. I wonder how long it would take for us as an American people to be enslaved and whipped and beaten and everything before we started losing our heritage, before we started losing our culture, before we started losing who we were. It wouldn't take 400 years, I can guarantee you that. It's been a little over 200 years and we've lost our culture. Imagine what we would be okay. Imagine what we would be like 400 years under slavery, under oppression, under something like that. We would definitely have to reconnect. So we know that if we look at a modern day map, we know that to get from Egypt to Canaan is not going to take 40 years. As a matter of fact, it's not even going to take 2 years, which is what it took the first trip that they brought them out of Egypt. Oh, you remember the story? Remember the story? It was 2 years. They came from Egypt, and it took them 2 years to get to Canaan. Shouldn't have taken them that long, but there's a reason. I'll get back to it. Took them 2 years to get to Canaan. Remember they sent the 12 spies over there? Ten of the spies came back and said, oh, man, no. And only two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, man, we can take them. God told us to do it. And 10 of the spies said, oh, no, we ain't doing this. We're out of here. The first 2 years, God held them in the desert on purpose for a point. They needed to get their heritage back. They needed to be given the law. They needed to be retaught about who God was. They needed to get back into touch spiritually and emotionally with each other and with God, with Yahweh. They needed to come back together as the Israelites, as the holy nation that God set apart for himself. They needed to get their heritage, but they had to go to Bible school for 2 years before God would let them go to the borders of Canaan. And yet, you know the story, they failed, and then God led them in the desert for another 38 years, hence the 40 years wandering around in the desert. Now, why would God call all the people together to celebrate a feast that celebrates failure and unfaithfulness and unbelief? Does God rub our nose in stuff? God doesn't do that. God does not do that. But what God does do is teach us a lesson from time to time. And I think the lesson here, number one, is that we as people, as human beings, and even as Christians, we bring so much complication, so much stress, so much injury, so much mess and drama into our lives because we just sometimes refuse to believe in God and in His faithfulness. We just can't do it sometimes. We get on our own throne, and we don't want to come off it. I can do this. I'm American. I'm man. I can do this. And all it does is cause injury and complication. That's a reminder. And that's what happened to these people. They brought it on themselves. When they didn't believe and trust in God that He would give this land to them and enable them to conquer this land and said, no, we're out of here, they invited that stress into their lives for another 38 years. But then again, there's another lesson on this, and it's the other end of this spectrum, as it were. Because even though they failed, even though they didn't trust fully like they should have, even though they didn't believe God was going to do apparently everything or the way they were going to do, God still took care of them. The manna kept coming, didn't it? Manna kept coming. Water kept flowing. Their clothes still didn't wear out. Their sandals were still on their feet. And God still tended to their every needs, spiritually and physically. Okay, which brings to mind, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 something. You know, even when we're unfaithful, God is always faithful. He has to be, lest He denies Himself. God cannot deny Himself. He has to be faithful. He couldn't be unfaithful even if He tried. He cannot change. There are several things that God cannot do. One of them is change. Another one is to deny Himself. Another one is to be unholy. He cannot lie. God is faithful. God is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. The ocean doesn't have wet. It is wet. God doesn't have faithfulness or act faithful. He is faithful. That's Him. That's part of His character. And even though we're unfaithful, He still remains faithful. And there are the two messages that I think that He's wanting the Israelites to celebrate during the Feast of Booths. Phone timed out. And we haven't even started in chapter 7, have we? But that's a background about how important and what the Feast of Booths is all about, because this is the feast that is on the heading, and this is the feast that this story is taking place around. So it's important that we have a background. So let's go ahead and read. So after this, Jesus went about and got. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to verse 1, chapter 7 in John, finally, if I can find it here. Hang on a minute. Okay, let's go back here. All right. And this is going to be interesting because there's a lot of stuff in here, believe it or not, that you're not even going to see unless you have a background painting of the Feast of Booths and also about the last chapter. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now remember, we just finished up chapter 6, so he's been around. Some time has passed, an undetermined amount of time. Okay. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will or desire is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work. Y'all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man-child on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Okay. Some of this doesn't make any sense, but it will here in just about 20 minutes or so. Jews used in the book of John has different meanings. Most of the time it's used in a derogatory manner, meaning the leaders, the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders, means the Jews. Other times, Jews means the crowd. And unless you read the actual Koine Greek, you're not going to know the difference between the two, because one of them has a little squiggle in the front and one of them doesn't have that little squiggle in the front. Got it? So instead of saying Jews, which means different here, I'm going to say religious leader, Jewish people, or the people. Are you with me? So if I say something and it doesn't match up perfectly with that, that's why. Because sometimes it can get confusing. Because Jesus doesn't like the Jews. Get it? He does not like the religious leaders whatsoever. He loves the Jews. He loves the people. He loves his people. Okay? Jesus does not like the religious leaders. He does not like that. And we found out. But he loves the people. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews, the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Why are they trying to kill him? This goes right back from the legalism chapter that we talked about. It was chapter 5. Remember the pool of Bethesda? And Jesus walked in here and we got all these lame and sick people sitting around a body of water and they're waiting for this mysterious angel to come around and stir it with his magical finger, and the first one to jump in the pool is healed. Yeah, we know that was a local superstition. It was a pagan myth. That it was absolutely nothing to do with scripture and angel or anything about God. God does not turn healing into a contest. He does not do things like that. But what Jesus did, he walked in, sick and lame people all over the place, and he healed one guy. He didn't heal all of them, but he healed this one guy. He said, 38 years been paralyzed. Get up, walk, take up your mat, get out of here. So the religious leaders that were there keeping watch, the watchdogs, the temple police, the Pharisees, are saying, "Oh my God, he just told him to break the law. Oh my gosh, he's healing on a Sabbath. And then Jesus says, hey, my Father's working, so am I. Oh boy, that really ticked them off. That really enraged them, because now he's making himself equal with God, and now they're trying to kill him. That's why they're trying to kill him. So that's why Jesus burned off to Galilee, and he's running around up north in a different province, in a different area. Okay, good. That's why it says he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews are seeking to kill him. But verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Okay, now Jesus is challenged. You see, he knows that he's supposed to be handed over to the Gentiles. He knows he's going to the Romans. He knows he's going to get lynched. He knows he's going to be tortured and beaten. He knows he's going to be hung on the cross and crucified. He knows he's going to be pierced. He's read about himself in Isaiah. Come on, think about it. He went into the synagogue and quoted scripture about himself. He knows what's going to happen. But you see, right now, timing is playing a part in everything that he has to do. Because remember, the feast that he's going to be sacrificed upon is not going to be the Feast of Booths. It's going to be Passover. But yet, every single native Israelite, including Jesus himself, God, Jesus, who wrote the law, who is here to fulfill the law, he's got to keep the law perfectly. He still has to go. He can't weasel himself out of this. He has to go just like anybody else. He is the law. You can't break the law when you're the law. It doesn't make any sense. Now the Feast of Booths is at hand. Okay, this is going to be a rough one. And now we get to verse 3, and it says his half-brothers, remember, God the Father is his father. Joseph is his half-brother's father. They share the same mother, Mary. So these are his half-brothers. They're goading him. They don't believe in him. They hate him. They're saying, oh yeah, why don't you leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing? No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. You're saying, really? You want to run for office? Why don't you get your campaign manager on board? Why don't you get your campaign going? Let's go up to Judea and you're running for office, king of the Jews. Go up there and do some of your magic tricks. Why don't you? Come on. Let's show your disciples up there everything that you can do. Come on there, buddy. Big brother. You think you're better than thou? Mr. God the Son? Yeah, because they didn't believe him. They didn't like him. But I'll give you a spoiler alert. Towards the end of the New Testament, James, his half-brother, which turned out to be the complete leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, wrote his own epistle. And that was one of the brothers that was making fun of him. Spoiler alert. That's for a different time. Get that one for free. Verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Now Jesus explains to his brothers about what's going on. My time hasn't come yet. Your time is always here. You see, here we go again. It's about timing. It's about timing. And Jesus is telling his brothers, listen, Jesus is on a timeline. He knows what's going on. He knows when he has to do this, but he's walking circumspectly around this. And he has to do this. And only, I think only God in the flesh would be able to do this. So he has to stay on this timeline. It's imperative that the timing is absolutely crucial. But he's telling his brothers, you know, your time is always here. It doesn't matter. You know, you don't have to worry about your timing. You can go up there. All you got to do is show up. You don't even have to do nothing. You just got to go to this feast and then you fulfill your part of the law. Go ahead. Go to the feast. You see, the world doesn't hate you, it hates me because I'm the one that's calling the world out on its duplicity and saying that it's all evil. Probably why the brothers don't like him so much. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. A better translation would be, you going up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast right now or yet, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But we look at verse 10, it says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. What does that mean? Okay. One of three pilgrimage feasts. People gathered and traveled in numbers. Let's go back to the beginning of the book of John, which we talked about this. Remember, Jesus was 12 years old. Remember that? And he was in the temple and all this good stuff and teaching, and they were amazed and wowed and all this. And all of a sudden, the Passover was done. They're going back home. They're going back up north. And it took them 3 days to figure out they lost their kid. Good parenting, right? Yeah, Jesus' parents were horrible, you know. Well, not necessarily, because when you're traveling in a caravan of 50, 75, or 100 people, it might take you 3 days to figure out that your kid is lost because it's one big group. And that's how these people traveled. It's the only way they could travel. Remember the chapter 4 about the Good Samaritan, the story that Jesus told? Hey, he's going from Samaritan up to Jerusalem. He got robbed and beaten, and here comes a priest, other side of the road. Here comes a Pharisee, other side of the road. Here comes a Samaritan, which is nasty people, and he's the one that took care of him. Remember that one? Okay. The roads were notorious for having bandits and robbers, and people had to travel in packs, travel in numbers. That's how they did. Now, that's public travel in its day. That was the Amtrak. Jesus did not go publicly. He went in private. I would imagine he probably went with his disciples only, not with the crowds. Remember, they're gunning for him. Listen, I don't care if I'm God or not, and I'm in the flesh, and I got to follow this timeline that the Father set out for me, knowing that if I get killed on the road, all is for naught. Are you with me? So he goes up in private, probably with his disciples. I'm thinking it's not in Scripture. That's just Robert's thinking. Going up with his disciples, maybe traveled at night. You know, I don't know. Maybe took the back roads. It doesn't matter. Part is that he did not go up publicly. He did not do signs and wonders on the way up there because this wasn't his time. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Verse 11, this is where, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The people, the Jewish people, were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Translate this word muttering means low talk. Means low talk. Means quiet talk. That's what it means in the actual Greek in this one. The people muttered, they're asking, "Where is he?" And they're muttering about him. You see, people, the word has spread. People, the common people know something's up with this guy. They know that something special is about him. But you see, we've been threatened with our memberships at the synagogue for talking about him. Remember, the religious leaders hate him. They're trying to kill him. He's not allowed into a synagogue. The synagogue in Jewish day was everything. If you were expelled from the synagogue, you did no business, you did no education, you probably didn't eat, and you were excommunicated from the people in general. Being disenfranchised or expelled or having your membership canceled at the synagogue means your life was pretty much over. If you were put out of the synagogue for a year, good luck. You might survive that. But expelled completely from the synagogue, nah, you're dead, you're gone. You might as well just go to Babylon or something. That's how serious it was. Now, so when the people are being threatened by being expelled or having their membership canceled at the synagogue, they're going to keep everything on the down low. They're going to mutter to one another, "Where's this guy at? You know, what's he all about?" Some of the people says he's a good man. Other people said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, for fear of the religious leaders, no one spoke openly of him. That's pretty stupid. Can't even talk about him. That's kind of rough. You know what? Today is probably not much different than it was back then. On the disparity of the mindset of who Jesus is and what he's done. I mean, we pretty much got it figured out. Right? I mean, everybody in here, sitting in here, Jesus, you know, God the Son, God the flesh, you know, Savior, my Lord, everything. That's pretty much it, right? Back then, You know, it's like, oh, we don't really know who he is. But the world now, in our culture now, our cancel culture, mention Jesus out in public, see what happens to you. We've got mixed thoughts right now. Our generation is being raised in our just whatever cultural system. Pick your system, whether it be anything. And Jesus is being canceled. Jesus is offensive. I wonder why that is. But yet on the other side, Jesus is a good dude as long as you don't call him God. And you know, it's probably not that much difference right now. It's probably not much different. But you know, it's one thing to have, it's one thing to trust, and this goes along with the trust thing. It's one thing to trust God in your mind. You know, we could all pass a God test if we were given the, you know, a multiple choice question. Yes, he's faithful, he's kind, he's good, he's love, he's this and that. But walking it out in day-to-day life and not being able to do that with your money and your family and your health and your job and your career, your relationships, being apart from the world but being in the middle of it, walking that out in everyday life and trusting in God to complete you in that. It's what the Feast of the Booths are trying to remind us about, this whole thing. It's not as easy as we say it is. I can follow God in my brain all day long. That doesn't mean I'm going to walk it out in everyday life because I keep falling down, but he has to pick me up. It happens every day. So I don't think things have changed that much, except we have a better idea of who Jesus is because of his resurrection from the crucifixion. But this was not a fear thing that Jesus had when he was not going to go up to Jerusalem at a certain time and be reckless and stupid with his life on the line and knowing that he had to live for at least another feast because he needed to go to the Passover before he got killed and crucified. Okay? Or crucified and killed. It's not a fear thing, because in verse 14 it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Okay, now that's brass cojones right there. That's just, wow. Got nothing to do with fear here. As a matter of fact, in the middle of the feast, when the crowd is at its highest, in the middle of the feast, I'm going to walk up here in the temple area and I'm going to start teaching, knowing that this whole crowd in front of me has got all kinds of scattered Pharisees and religious leaders all dispersed through this crowd. Because that's what the Sanhedrin did. That's what the temple police did when they were lined up on the side under the control of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, especially the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees, yes. They had their temple police lined up. And they were scattered all through the crowds, listening for any kind of blasphemy, for anybody to get up and say anything. Pharisees were after other Pharisees as well. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along, and they were trying to undercut each other's throat too. You just taught blasphemy. It's like, I don't know. But that's the way it was. So he gets up there, and he starts teaching at the temple. Ain't scared. Ain't scared a bit. And then the entire people, and we're talking about the religious leaders and the people too, because there's two squiggle marks in this one. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Now, how would the religious leaders perceive that he had not learning, but or he had not studied, but he had learning? Well, Paul the Apostle had all the education. Paul the Apostle, he studied and sat at the feet of one of the highest known rabbis of all time and still to this day, Gamaliel. He was a student of him, and apparently, according to rabbinical literature, that's extra biblical, he was one of his best students. Apparently, Paul was a complete brain and he had his stuff together. Now, Jesus had never been to seminary school. He'd never been there. He doesn't have a master's degree in theology. He doesn't have any degree. Neither does Peter. Neither is John, neither is James, neither is any of those guys. Nobody does. They don't have a master's degree. How is he so learned and he's never studied? You know, isn't that amazing how people can be so astonished at something like that? What's that all about? That amazes me that people are so amazed at people when they got their stuff together. You know, I would say that they're recognizing that the Spirit is helping them perceive something, but it's not that. It's just like, oh, wow, he's really got his stuff together. Oh, what's going on, man? He's something else. There's a difference between education and a calling and an anointing. You know, it's no different today. Do you know that today the modern church won't even look at you pretty much unless you got a master's degree in theology? Isn't that nice? Adam ain't got no master's degree. He ain't got nothing in theology. I ain't got nothing in theology. I read my Bible a couple times. I ain't got nothing. No education. What's that matter? It matters nothing. What'd Paul say about his education? He called it Apollo. Bleep. Apollo dung. That's what he called his education. He didn't care about that. It's a whole different thing about education and a calling and an anointing. A calling and an anointing. Adam has a calling and an anointing. We should have a calling and an anointing if we're going to teach, if we're going to witness. You don't have to have education. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with education. I think education is wonderful. I think it's great. Good on you. Go get your degrees. Go get your letters. You know, PhD, H, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Go get them all. I think it's awesome. But the minute you start replacing education from a calling and anointing, don't come talk to me. Don't do that. Pharisees had all kind of education in the world. Where's their calling? Where's their anointing? Jesus hated them. All they did was cause trouble and strife. All they did was lead their people down the wrong rabbit trail. How many big-name preachers that are fleecing their flocks out of their salvation and their money are on the pulpits right now with a nice education? Imagine that. Calling and an anointing. You want to know a calling and anointing? How about Peter and John in Acts 4 when they went to the temple gate called Beautiful? There's a lame man down there. He's trying to say, hey, I need some money. He's like, man, I ain't got no money, but what I got, I'm going to give it to you freely. Get up in the name of Jesus the Christ and get up and go walk. And he went into the temple and celebrated. These guys didn't have education. They're performing miracles. Uh-oh, calling and an anointing. They wouldn't be able to get into the church to pastor nowadays. Oh, you got a degree. What kind of have that? So, education, good. But Jesus answers this, and here's the crux of it all. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Oh, if anyone's will, if anyone's desire, listen to this careful. If anyone's desire is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority. If you have a desire to know the truth, if you want the truth, if you have a desire to know the truth and the will of God, then the Holy Spirit will give you an affirmation of what you're hearing, whether it's BS or not. I guarantee you. You ever listen to Adam or anybody else say something in their sermon, and you're a Christian, and you're like, amen. Or you just got to want to send amen. I'm stuck with Marla up in that booth, and I hear her say all the time, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. Yep, that's right. That's the Holy Spirit affirming to her personally that what she's hearing is from God, period. And it just, sorry, dime you out there. It just, I love it when you do it. It just makes me want to get up and go give you a big old fat hug, but you'd mess up all the slides. So, you know. He will. It will be affirmed and confirmed within you. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus goes on to say, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is saying, look, I ain't trying to get famous. I'm not teaching what I came up with. That wasn't me. You see, I'm just teaching what the Father is telling me to teach. This is not my teaching. This is the teaching from the Father. I don't have an agenda. I don't have any kind of immoral anything whatsoever. My intentions are pure. No agenda. I don't want my glory. Only thing I want is to give the Father glory on everything, because all this belongs to Him, not me. My motives are good. Now, it should be the goal of all of us who teach or witness to others. It should be our goal to make sure that we don't have any impure motives. That little, you know, pride monster comes out and say, well, you know, I teach this and I do a good job. I get the crowd going and work the room. I'm your motivational speaker. Yeah, okay. It should be our goal to leave all that stuff out. Every pastor. But as a man and a human being, that pride animal always wants to pop out once in a while. I don't care what pastor you are. It's going to. We just got to watch that. But it's a nice self-check system that he put in this passage that says, you know what? If I'm looking for my own, he's got his stuff together. He's just such a good speaker. I just want to hear him all the time. If you're looking for that, you might want to check yourself as a teacher or a pastor or anything and say, wait a minute, that's not giving God the glory. I'm going to go back to see these words right here. You see this? I can't turn this thing. Look at these words right there. Those are so awesome. This is just, aren't these great? And this is what they mean. And isn't that great? And God, it's all about God. It's all about giving Him the glory, which is awesome. Okay. And Jesus is telling him right now in verse 18, I got no agenda. And if only you guys knew, be crawling up on a cross here pretty soon for you, even though you do hate me. That's my agenda, because that's what gives the Father the glory. Verse 19 says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the crowd. Dispersed in this crowd, all nice little Pharisees and a Sadducee or two, but mostly Pharisees. And he's telling him, oh yeah, Moses gave you the law. You don't keep the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And now the crowd that's been muttering about him, hey, have you heard about Jesus? I think he's a good man. No, I think he's leading the people straight. What? They're like, what are you talking about? We're not trying to kill you. He's referring to chapter 5 when he healed the guy at the pool of Bethesda. And the religious leader says, oh, you're making yourself equal with God. We're going to kill you. Why did he make himself equal with God? Because he is equal with God. Okay? Hello? And they're trying to kill him. He's talking to leaders. And the people are like, what are you, stupid? Who said anything about killing you? We came here to hear you teach. Oh, what's going on? You got a demon, dude. Something's the matter with you. Jesus answered them, talking to the religious leaders again, singling them out. I did one work, and y'all marvel at it. Okay, he did lots of works, but this was Jerusalem with the same leaders that are trying to kill him, and they're trying to kill him over one work. So he's got this one work that these people are trying to kill him for because it was right there, and he's referring to that, saying, I healed a guy at a swimming pool, and now you guys want to kill me. And he goes on to say, I did one work. Moses, he says, as he continues his little speech, he says, gave you circumcision. Oh, and by the way, their religious leaders, it wasn't even from Moses. It was from the fathers. It was introduced in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you circumcise a man-child on the Sabbath. Now, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What's he getting at? He's like, look, all right, look, okay. First of all, you know, the priests are working in the temple on the Sabbath, and you don't bother them. Okay, the law says you got to circumcise a child on the eighth day, and if that eighth day is on the Sabbath, you don't wait till the ninth. You circumcise them on the Sabbath on the eighth day, so you're breaking the law. You know, come on, stupid. I'm calling you out on your duplicity because you're a hypocrite and you're an idiot. Okay, he's basically calling them out and giving the in front of the crowd because they're in the middle of the crowd. And then he finishes this up, and I think that this is towards the people more than anything. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But do you see how asinine this is about the religious leaders are trying to kill him, do away with him, completely disqualify him from anything, because he's breaking the law, and he told a man to break the law when he told him to get up and carry his bed and go home. Okay, now, we can sit there and look at this and know that that's just the stupidest thing in the world. And the common people back then could also look at this and see that it's the stupidest thing in the world. So I wonder if that's not the reason that Jesus called them out in the middle of a huge Passover, in a huge Tabernacles feast while they're dispersed in the crowd. I wonder. I don't know. Or maybe that was just an extra, I don't know, maybe it was a bonus. But Jesus says, look, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's telling people to do this. Come on, use your head. Spirit of the law. The letter of the law. Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. Remember that? Went over that in study. That last verse. Did you ever notice that especially Christians, or let's just say carnalish type Christians, or even people who associate as a Christian because you're born in America or in Iowa or something, and now I'm a Christian by osmosis or something, okay? You ever hear this? And I know you've heard this from her at work. So don't you judge me. Thou shalt not judge. Oh, did you ever notice they always use the King James verbiage when they want to make a point, you know? Thou shalt not judge, lest ye be judged. Yeah, they put the whole, you know, hammer down, and yeah, I'm going to sound all, you know, whatever, medieval and stuff. And you know what the sad part about it, the worst part about it is this, is you got a room full of Christians, and then we're all going and nodding our head going, yeah, kind of right. Probably not. Man, that's stupid. Of course you're supposed to judge. Thou shalt not judge, lest ye be judged. That's one of the most misused statements in the Bible. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount while I'm on that tirade. Matthew chapter 7 should be the very beginning. Look at that. Verse 1. See, I'm going to read the rest of this to you because it's taken so far out of the context. How can we not judge someone? Think about it. When we're told, well, you need to judge this person by the fruit on his tree. Hello? Stupid? Hello? You're telling me not to judge? Okay, I'm going to walk around with a blindfold. Okay. Verse 1, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, towards the back end of the sermon. Okay? Judge not that you be not judged. First sentence. Okay, good. How about we finish the sentence? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Then he goes on to explain that. Why do you see that little bitty speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice that 2x4 that's hanging out of your forehead? Well, that's not exactly what it says. I'll read it. I'm sorry. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That tell me not to judge? Did not. Told me not to be a hypocrite. That's what it told me not to do. Told me be careful how I judge. That told me to use right judgment. Oh, my goodness, the same two words are in verse 24. Oh, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. coincidence? Okay, right? Use right judgment. Don't be a hypocrite. It's easy for us to see faults in everybody else, isn't it? Because we're perfect. Mwah, love me. Oh, I'm so good. Right? Do you ever notice that sometimes, maybe a lot of time, how about most of the time, the faults that you see in the others are the faults that you have in yourself that you probably don't like or you might be battling with? What? Uh-oh. Steel-toe boots time. Uh-oh. At least for me. Maybe only me, right? Yeah, okay. It's easy to see faults in others. It's easy to see faults in others. Well, how could you? Oh, you. I would never do that. Hang on a minute. Romans chapter something. Romans chapter, I think the beginning part of Romans somewhere. I should have prepared better. My bad. Betty read this to me on the way up here. That's my prepper. Okay. Bear with me because this is good. I do know it's here somewhere. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Here we go. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? Okay, now these are obviously rhetorical questions because I know that you're going to sit there and say, I have never robbed a temple in my life. And I understand that, okay? The rhetoric, what it's talking about is, hey, you that preach about this stuff, are you capable of doing that yourself? You who are complaining that Betty did all this, do you not have the capacity or have you already done that yourself in the past? Do you have the propensity for violence? Men? Do you have the propensity to kill someone? Sure you do. You ever thought about it? Yep. Do you have the ability? Sure have. Some of you may have. I don't know. Don't care. It's not fun. Right? Ladies, I don't know because I'm not a lady. But I know that we are all capable of every act of violence on this planet. We all have an inherent sinful nature in our bodies. It is written into our genetic code and we cannot get rid of it until we are reborn into our new flesh and blood. And it's just gonna be that way. And that's why Paul crucifies the old man daily. That is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives within him, right? Understand that? So Adam said something that sparked this whole thing because he said, man, I don't got it figured out. Yeah, me neither. Or Betty, or Mark, or Marla, Eden, you don't. Nobody does. We don't have it figured out. Paul said he didn't even have it figured out. He's like, man, he's telling the Philippians. He's like, I don't even have this figured out. All I'm doing is I know I'm supposed to be marching this way, onward toward the upward prize, towards the goal. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Get on the bandwagon. I got to figure it out. But I hope, he says, I hope that I get that crown. I'll figure it out hopefully when I get there. Okay? None of us do. But before we get all crazy about trying to cure your sin because you're an idiot and I know better and I'm better than you. OK, Okay? Before I get into all that and look down at my nose and say, how could you? How about saying, how could us? How could we? Because I certainly could. I could do the same thing you just did. And I probably already have. We all have that capacity. We all have that propensity. Now, we supposed to judge? Yeah, man. We're supposed to judge. Because if I see you do something stupid, first thing I'm going to do is step back, do an internal check on myself and say, no. Hey, Adam, let's talk about this in prayer or something. Or if that's something that I've done in the past, I see you doing something stupid, man, I've already been through that. Hey, Mark, man, can I talk? I love you, dude, but hey, man, you're being an idiot. Hey, come here, let me talk to you. Let's go out, let's get some coffee or something. Help me to, you know, in love and in compassion. And I don't mean love as in I'm better. I mean real, true, humble love like this man right here, Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh. That kind of humble. Saying, how can I serve you in this? How can I help you? What can I do? Because, man, that sucks because I'm capable of the same thing or I've done the same thing or I was almost, whatever. But out of love and compassion, that's right judgment. Not looking down your nose, but looking right in here, thinking, oh, man, you're an idiot, and you're going to try to talk to him about something like that? That's the attitude to have. That's how you judge rightly. That's how you do it. Now, do I have to remind myself to do that every freaking day? Yes, man, every day, because I work with idiots. I'm one of them. Okay, I work with myself. Yeah, we're supposed to judge. But we're supposed to judge in the measure that we need to be judged. The only right way to judge is through the eyes of God. Now, how do we do that? Did we do a Bible study here, I don't know, months ago or whatever, when we first started this book about the... No, that was a different Bible study. Oh, that wasn't even here. The eyes are the lamp of the body. Different book. Sorry, different Bible study. All right. What does that mean, the eyes are the lamp of the body? It's how you perceive things, what comes in, what you allow to come in. If you allow all kinds of weird stuff to come in, then what's going to come out of your mouth? Same stuff. But if you allow God to come in, if you perceive God, if you perceive this in the right way, then that's what we're supposed to be doing and living by, and that's how we rightly judge everybody. Okay. Now, since we are all capable of doing the worst things in the world, and since we all have the capacity for just being absolute horrible, sinful people, on that perky note, we're done. Yay!